His promises are true. Before I begin my sermon, I want to just recognize one. It's nice to see so many friends and folks that still, 20 years later, are very much our church family. We thank God for each of you. I also have some special visitors here this morning, in addition to my daughter and her friend from our school. We have right here Oleg and Marina Rutke from Moldova. And if they would please stand at this point, they are with New Hope, Moldova. Oleg is the director of the ministry in that country, and the book that Brian referenced for children is one that actually my wife developed for the ministry to orphans in Moldova. And before the English edition came out, it had been printed in Romanian and Russian for use with the Moldovan orphans there. But folks were asking for the English version, and so that's why we printed some English copies. But we are very, very thankful for the wonderful work that God is doing in Moldova and also in Turkey. Oleg directs the work not only in Moldova but also in Turkey, and we thank God for their ministry that we're able to partner with overseas. I still remember the phone call. It was more than 10 years ago, but the parent was very angry. He'd sent his pretty teenage daughter to Ware's Valley Ranch because there were problems in the home, and she had gotten in trouble at the Christian school here in Atlanta she'd been attending, and it was concluded that some of the reasons she was having trouble at school were because of the difficulties in the home. Could we please try and help get her back on the path and help her deal with some of these issues she was struggling with? And so she had come to our school, and after she'd been there a short time, this dad called me, and he asked the question I can still hear all these years later. Are you trying to destroy my daughter's self-image? And I said, well, if a person's self-image is not true, then it is a kindness to help them find out the truth. Is that clear? I remember another exchange on the way to school, before we even came to Atlanta and way before we started Ware's Valley Ranch. We were riding in the front of the car. I was driving. Back then, you could have a little boy seated next to you on the front seat because we didn't have airbags to save our lives. And so you could have a child in the front seat. It was very nice back then. I remember, folks, when we introduced seat belts. But in any case, yes, I am an antique. But I was driving my oldest son, Paul, to school, to preschool, on Cape Cod when I was pastoring up there. And Paul said something to me. It was sort of a question, even though it was a statement. But he made the statement questioningly. Dad, Mom says it's okay if I make a mistake. Wow, that cut me. Because obviously he wanted to know if I agreed. Is it true that it's okay if I make a mistake? And I said, well, son, that's right. Your mom's right. But I learned more that day than he did. I learned a lot about what my son had been getting from me. Which, even though I would never have said, and remember, son, it is not okay to make a mistake. That's what I was conveying to him. That's what he was getting from me. He was reading from my neurotic, perfectionistic zeal to live up to my mom's unrealistic standards that he mustn't make a mistake. Whatever you do, don't make a mistake. Always be careful. Always be cautious. Double check your work. Make sure you get it right. Don't mess up. That can lead a person to despair, can cause them to just give up, or in the case of a lot of people, it can just lead to being a complete hypocrite. Total phony. Rule number one, don't make a mistake. Rule number two, when you make a mistake, don't let anybody know. We started this morning's service by confessing our sins. You see, there's an understanding for those who are in Christ Jesus, that Christ died for sinners. And we need, in order to appreciate the gospel, to have a realistic understanding of our need for a Savior. I want us to begin by looking in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead think of yourself with sober judgment. Think soberly. Some folks have the capacity to be intoxicated with hubris. If you saw the video of Senator John Edwards, former Senator John Edwards, as he was preparing for one of the debates years ago. It went viral on YouTube. It was a treasure. If you haven't seen it, you need to go back and see it. He was working on his hair in front of a mirror, not knowing that there was a camera as he worked. And I mean, he was working it. And somebody took that video of his minutes of primping and set the tune behind it from West Side Story. It's a great piece of music by Leonard Bernstein. I feel pretty, oh so pretty. I feel pretty and witty and bright. And I pity any girl who isn't me tonight. I mean, it was priceless. It was priceless. And some say it helped cost him the election. Well, we didn't know the whole of the story, did we? But when you're a narcissist and you just think you're wonderful, you can really get in trouble. Jesus told about two guys who went up to the temple, one of whom prayed and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men. I'm not like that man over there. No, I do this and this and this and this, and I don't do that." Jesus said, "The other man, same temple, was too ashamed to even look up, but beat on his chest and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus said, "That man went home justified." The other guy was just talking to himself. And so I requested the passage from Luke 17. Luke 17, where Jesus tells a story that I don't recall ever hearing anybody preach on. I really don't. Luke 17, look at it, please, verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Instead, wouldn't he say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Well, I don't think Jesus meant that. I don't think he could have meant that. I mean, he just couldn't have meant that. First of all, we have problems in our day and age with the idea that Jesus wasn't blasting the institution of slavery. Okay? I mean, what's wrong with Jesus? Has he not read the books we've read? Is he not up to date? What is the problem that Jesus is able to talk about slavery as if it was just something that was a part of the fabric of culture? For the record, there is more slavery in the world today than at any time in human history. If you think we got rid of slavery, you've got your head in the sand. Slavery is still going on all over the world, and there are tons of people who are enslaved here in this country. And the body of Christ has got to know how to address it biblically. Locally, nationally, and globally. But Jesus describes this situation with a slave, and he says, just as a master expects his slave to continue working and working and working because that's just the nature of the relationship, so also you, when you have done everything, should not indulge in self-congratulation. Instead, verse 10, look at it. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Okay, well now I've got a real problem now. Because if one who has done everything he was told to do is unworthy, what about somebody like me who didn't do everything he was told to do? And who did some stuff that he was told not to do? Whoa. I'm not just unworthy. I am by nature deserving of God's wrath. Folks, until we understand the gravity of our sin, the pervasiveness of our sin, our own corruption, until we understand that, we cannot understand Jesus dying on the cross as good news. It doesn't make any sense to celebrate Jesus dying on the cross unless, as we sang this morning, it was the punishment reserved for me that he took. He bore my wrath. The people who welcome the gospel are those who know that they deserve hell. So, until that truth has broken through, until you know how desperately you need a Savior, you are not prepared for the gospel. I love to tell the story of the old preacher, Dr. Gerstner, who was preaching many, many years ago. And a woman came up to him after the sermon, and she said, Dr. Gerstner, I didn't like your sermon. It made me feel about this big. And he said, Madam, that is too big. In order to appreciate the gospel, we've got to know we deserve God's wrath. Is that clear? And so what Jesus is doing in this passage in Luke is he's poking a hole in the balloon of our inflated pride and saying, if you think God's lucky to have you on the team, you're not on the team. He's doing the same thing that he did when a rich young ruler came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus was not denying his divinity. He was calling that young man to recognize that he himself, the young man, was not good. Because the young man thought he was pretty good. Jesus said, you know the commandments. Young man said, oh yeah, I've kept all those ever since I was a kid. But something's still missing. I still feel an emptiness inside. But not because I haven't kept all God's laws. Jesus could have lectured him on the fact that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. That anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. Jesus could have blown him apart in any number of ways and cut through that self-righteous, smug attitude. But Jesus knew where this young man's idol was, and so he went straight to it. He said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful, because he had great wealth. Jesus loves us enough to break us. Jesus loves us enough to bring us to our knees. Jesus loves us enough to show us that apart from him, we really can do nothing. It's not cruelty on God's part. It is not God delighting in our pain. It is God doing what it takes in order to deliver us from all the false gods that we worshiped. And so, God calls us to realize just how unworthy we are. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't say that we're garbage. It says that we're lost. There's a huge difference. If you see somebody digging through the garbage, it's because they're looking for something that isn't garbage. Amen? They're looking for something that has value. They're looking for something that is worth saving. And the gospel is the story of a God who looked on a planet that was filled with rebels and said, I love those people. And I'm willing to pay the price for their salvation. Not because we deserve it, but because God has chosen to put his love on us. God has chosen to save us. It is not on the basis of anything good that we have done, the Bible says. It is on the basis of his sovereign grace. God didn't save me because he saw that, well, he's got a nice smile. Yeah. God didn't look down and say, well, he's unusually intelligent. No. In fact, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this passage. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not I'm so pretty, but thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. We worship him. We don't come here on Sunday in order to tell, you know, you look nice, you look nice. Well, I think you look nice. You know, I look at some of you and I think it's remarkable, as old as you are, that you look as young as you do. I couldn't tell. Was that a compliment? I think that was a compliment. But then I realize it's just because my eyes are getting bad. No, the fact of the matter is, God doesn't love us because we're pretty. God doesn't love us because we're smart. And God doesn't love us because we behave better than other people. God loves us because he's chosen to love us. If I was choosing the people that God ought to save, I wouldn't make the cut. You understand? I'd have to take myself off the list. Oh, let's see. Does he deserve it or not? Well, you know, he's done it. Yeah, but no. But I wouldn't have even put you on the list. None of us. We don't deserve it. God doesn't save us because we deserve it. God saves us because he chose to. He saves us because he loves us. And folks, please hear that. He loves us. God doesn't just grudgingly put up with us. God isn't standing around saying, oh, these people. He rejoices over us with singing. You hear that? He rejoices over us with singing. He sees us in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God doesn't look at me in the filthy rags of my own self-righteousness. God looks at me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I, having been born again, am now in Christ. I'm in Christ. And so God looks at me and he sees his beloved child. And he loves me. I mean, really loves me. He delights in me. Not because I'm trying hard. I'm really trying hard. I have had my devotion so faithfully this month. It's only the second. I've had my devotion so faithfully this month. Please, God, aren't you impressed? God's not impressed. God loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And so, my confidence is not based on my track record, how I've been doing lately, what I've done for God in the last 6 months. My confidence is based on Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. And in Christ, I am declared holy. In Christ, I am declared an heir. With the spirit of adoption, I can say to the creator and ruler of the universe, Abba, Daddy, Years ago, I showed up at a soccer game where a couple of my kids were playing, and it was a hot, hot day. The sun was beating down, and there was no breeze. And I got a big thing of ice water to bring over to the sideline. And there was a kid I'd never seen before who was out there playing. And he came running over, and he went, "Daddy!" It wasn't because he couldn't tell who I was. It was because he wanted some ice water. He wasn't my kid, but I thought he was cute and funny, and I gave him some water. But he called me Daddy, not because I was his daddy, but because he wanted what I had. The amazing thing about our relationship with God that makes it possible for us to call him Daddy is that he's the one who came running to us. He's the one who, before we ever called him Daddy, said, "You are my son. I love you. I'm calling you by name. Come, be part of my family." Brian referenced the fact that we've adopted 4 kids. That is one of the greatest gifts God has given my family. I learned so much about God's love for me through the process of adopting those children. Because we loved them before they ever laid eyes on us. We loved them and paid a great price before they had a clue what was going on. We loved them, not based on anything they did, but based on what God had done in our hearts. And as I loved them, God increasingly said to me, "Are you starting to understand the gospel? Are you starting to get it? Are you starting to believe the good news?" The love you have for them is just a dim reflection of the love I have for you. You are my child. I went to great lengths to make it so. I paid a high price so that you could be mine. And I've bought you. And I'll never let you go. You are mine. Eternally mine. And so I rest in the love of God, which is not based on something in me. It's based on him. It's because of his heart, not my conduct. And that changes the way that I view myself. And it changes the way I view other people. Because now, if I really believe that, I have to treat other people differently. So I would say to you this morning, if you are here still desperately trying to prop up the illusion that you are good enough and that God ought to love you because you're worthy, repent and believe the gospel. You're never going to be good enough for God to love you. He loves you already. He loves you already. Not based on your goodness, based on his. Repent and believe the good news. If you have believed the lie of Satan that you are too bad for God to love you, that God couldn't possibly love somebody who's as messed up as you are, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died for sinners, and the Apostle Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Now, I don't want to argue with Paul, but I might have been able to get on the list of also-rans. You can't possibly be too bad a sinner for God to love you. He came to save sinners. That's why he died. It's because we deserved it. But I would also challenge you to consider whether you may, without intending to, be giving your spouse or your children or your parents the idea that somehow they've got to earn your love. And I would say to you, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Because if you really believe that you deserve hell and God chose to save you, you're going to be merciful toward other people. You're going to be very forgiving when other people wrong you. Remember, in conjunction with the verses that I focused on from Luke 17, Jesus talks about the necessity of forgiving those who wrong you. I can't demand perfection from you because I'm not perfect. Far from it. And therefore, I have to let my grace toward you be a reflection of God's grace toward me. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
I didn't hear it. What did he say? What did he say?
I said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6. God forbid. God forbid. Romans 12 starts out by saying, in light of God's mercy, in light of his grace, offer your body to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is intelligent worship. Give yourself to him out of gratitude for the fact that he's already proved his love for you. Because he loves you, you can trust him completely. And folks, he really does love you. He really does love you. He really does love you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. We do not deserve it, but you have loved us nevertheless. We thank you. We praise you for giving us what we needed and not what we deserved. Help us to believe the good news, to stop trying to earn it, and to start living a life that says, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Thank you. We want to serve you wholeheartedly because of what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.